And we're going to be reading from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, which is on page 1184. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use my words to speak to us, that we would all hear your voice today, that we would devote ourselves to prayer, to be watchful and thankful, and that we would be always looking outwards so that your gospel may go out. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the last of our sermons in Colossians, and I think this is a bit like the last words a coach will give to his football team before they go onto a pitch. So you might have given a pep talk already, talked them through the things they need to think about for this next match, may have mentioned particular strategies, things that they're going to use against a particular team. He may have singled out different members of the team, the goalkeeper, the defense, the midfielders, the attack, and given them specific advice to their different positions. But then just before they go out onto the field, he draws them all back in together as they fight off their nervous energy. And he gives them just a simple thing that they can keep in their minds to get them through the game. Keep your heads up and be aware of those around you. So I think that's similar to this passage here. If you picture the first hearers of the letter, the church in Colossae, they've heard most of the letter being read. They've been reminded that they have everything they need in Christ and therefore to stick with him, not to be put off by so-called superior Christians. They've been shown that they've been raised with Christ. And so in line with that, they must change, putting off the old self and putting on the new. They've been told to be thankful at all stages of their worship together. And then they've been given specific instructions depending on their level in society and their position in society. And now just before Paul and Timothy sign off this letter and introduce the people who are bearing the letter to the church, they're given one last thing to remember, something to hold on to as they leave the gathering and go out into the world. Face upwards, verses 2 to 4, and face outwards, verses 5 and 6. So let's start with verses 2 and 4. Face upwards in prayer. A few weeks ago, I went to get my bike serviced. The guy I go to is a local guy. His name's Jason. He's a typical East London lad. And there are many bike servicing places around in London because there are so many cyclists. But the guy I go to is Jason, partly because he's the cheapest, but also I found he does a better job than at least one place that I've tried. And I think that's because Jason really cares about what he does. He's a bit of a cycling nut. His world revolves around cycles. During the week, he's got his little workshop and he's fixing bikes every day. Then on a Sunday, his day off, he leads a community bike ride. On the side, he also helps with a charity that restores old bikes and then donates them to people who need them most. Bikes, bikes, bikes. He's devoted to bikes. He loves them. And most of all, he loves his own bike. He's got this shiny, custom-made bike, so it's got all the different parts that he's chosen. I think it's a bit weird, because you've got great big pedals, fat wheels, a very slim frame, so it's a mix of everything, but it's what he wants. And he loves his bike. Whenever he's in between two customers, he'll pop his bike back up on the stand, and he'll be tinkering with it. He'll adjust the brakes for what looks like the 1,000th time, or shine the frame, or re-true his wheels. He must have the straightest wheels in all of London. And his bike is so clean that his chain looks like it's never been used. I thought that my chain was looking good because it was black and not red because it was rusty. I thought black is a good color to have your chain, but his is silver. And it has been for the last couple of years. So while I was waiting for my bike to be serviced by him, I asked him, in an attempt to look like I knew something about bikes, "So Jason, what's the best way of taking care of my bike? What should I clean it with and how often?" And so he said, I won't try and do his accent, "I find the best thing to do is to give it a spray down with Muck Off, which is some brand of spray, get a cloth and shine it all up, buy a little chain washer and run your chain through that, wait for it to dry, and then re-lubricate it. Depending on the weather, there's dry lubrication and wet lubrication, so think about what the weather's going to be and then choose the oil. And all that should keep it running smoothly, and it'll only take you 20 minutes a week. And as long as you keep your bike clean, not much goes wrong with it." "Oh, okay," I said, pretending that was exactly what I was going to go home and do. Clean my bike for 20 minutes a week? What was he thinking? Who's got time for that? Sure enough, 3 weeks later, I've hardly touched my bike. I'm not too bothered, to be honest. I guess I don't have the same kind of devotion to my bike as he has to his. But I wonder if our attitude to prayer is anything like my attitude to my bike. Shouldn't we be like Jason? The way he was so devoted, consistently coming back to his bike again and again, carefully making sure he had time for it, for his 20-minute-a-week cleaning regime. Or do we treat prayer like I treat my bike? That much time a week? Who's got time for that? Do we not realize that prayer, like a bicycle, takes time to maintain? It takes work and it takes effort. Prayer is a hard thing. Paul knows that. In verse 12 of the same chapter, he speaks of Epaphras wrestling in prayer. It's a difficult thing, which is why he tells us to be watchful. We must be on guard from distractions or things that might take our attention away from prayer. Now, if you're anything like me, I mean, when I try and start to pray, almost anything can become interesting. A leaflet on the table from the pizza company, my to-do list for the day. Oh, look, the plants need watering, or I need to clean up. Then I know I'm really, really distracted if I think of cleaning. Or sometimes it's a busy day or a busy week, so I say to myself, yeah, I'll pray later. But later never comes. We need to guard prayer. We must be watchful, both during prayer to fight against distractions and in watching our timetables to keep it a priority in the week and in the day. And one thing that will help us is to be thankful. If we fill our prayers with thanksgiving, there'll be less of a chore and more of a joy. Being thankful is one of the first things that Paul mentions. If you flick back to chapter 1, skim past the to and from bit in the first two verses, and see the beginning of verse 3. We always thank God. It's a theme that he comes back to. So last week we heard in Julian's sermon, lots of thankfulness before worship, during worship, and after worship. And what do we have to thank God for? Well, what don't we have to thank God for? The relative wealth, health, and prosperity that we enjoy in a town like Cambridge, or for me in London. These are great things, tangible things that we can thank God for. But even if those aren't going so well, what we all have are these hidden, invisible realities that we have in Christ. As Tim Lawrence preached to us a couple of weeks ago, our status in Christ is that we're seated at the right hand of the Father. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is our life. And we will appear with him in glory. And isn't that something to be really thankful for? So let's be thankful, and we'll enjoy prayer. And let's be watchful, because that'll ensure that we do pray. And together, we can be devoted to prayer. But what should we pray for? Well, Paul asked for prayer for a door, an opening for the message. He prayed that the gospel would go out, that the mystery of Christ would be proclaimed. Will we pray the same things for our pastors, for Julian and for Matt, also for our mission partners, some of them in similar positions to Paul, where they could be put in jail for proclaiming the gospel? But let's pray not for a door out of jail. See, Paul recognizes it's because of the gospel that he's in jail. His prayer is not to be released from jail. His prayer is that the door will come for the gospel. A door to be opened to people in closed areas with no access to the gospel. That someone might be able to get in there and proclaim the mystery of Christ. So as an example of how we should pray, I hope you'll excuse me because I'll ask for prayer for myself as an example of how we could pray for other people. Because I imagine my situation is not that different from some of the other mission partners in some ways. So for those of you who don't know me, I'm Andrew, and my wife's back home, she's Becky, and we're mission partners in training, based in London, trying to reach out to the Bangladeshi Muslim community. And we work with a team that's trying to share the gospel there. And one of the things we've struggled as a team with, it's not so much knowing what to say or how to say it. It's more having a place where there are people who will listen to what we have to say. Many hearts, minds, and homes are firmly bolted shut out of suspicion or disinterest. So please pray for us that a door would be opened to mosques, so that they'll be willing to hold dialogue events between Christians and Muslims, so that Muslims who have questions about the mysteries of the Trinity, about how God could possibly send his son to die, so that these people can hear the mystery of Christ proclaimed to them. Pray for the doors of houses around us to be opened, an invitation, not just so that we can get to know our neighbors and have a meal with them, but for them to be curious to find out what Christians believe, who Jesus was. Many Muslims will have heard of Christ. They know that Jesus is called the Messiah, but they don't understand what that means. Pray for curiosity. So please pray for the doors of the hearts and minds for many in East London, that they would be open to hearing the gospel. And secondly, for when these doors do open, when these moments come, please pray for me. Pray the words of verse 4, that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Pray that I'll be bold enough to actually open my mouth and say things when I'm invited to. Pray that I would not blur the distinctives of the gospel, in an attempt to make it more appealing. And pray that I would have wisdom to be clear in explaining the differences in the concepts that we have. So Islam and Christianity both have concepts of sin, of prophethood, of scripture, and of God. We use the same words, but we mean completely different things. So pray that I'll be able to explain these differences clearly. And finally, pray for times when there's a language barrier, when I'm struggling to figure out enough words to speak in Bengali, or when I'm past my limit and we have to try and communicate in broken English. And pray for that and for the cultural barriers that we have to cross as well, where something you say may be too direct or too indirect for the other person to understand. So I know I've spent the last few minutes talking about myself, but pray this kind of thing for other people, for our other mission partners that are on the board out there, and for our preachers, and for all those who are set apart for proclaiming the mystery of Christ. So pray for a door, for openings into more places, and pray for clarity. So, face upwards, be devoted to prayer, and ask God to enable the spread of the gospel. Face upwards and face outwards. Verses 5 to 6. One of the few things I remember from my school history lessons is a little bit about World War II and all the effort that we went to try and limit information for spies that were trying to invade the UK. I think some of my knowledge might have come from Dad's army rather than history lessons, but that's besides the point. In my textbook, one of the posters I remember is there are two army wives that are gossiping about sensitive information on the bus. And behind them, there's this great big officer that they can't see, overhearing everything. The subtitle is, Careless Talk Costs Lives. You never know who's listening. They had to be constantly on the lookout, aware of who was around them, looking out for their enemies. Now, as Christians, we're not meant to be exactly like that. We may think that the Christian life's like a war, but we're not trying to keep people out. We're trying to get people in. So our similarity is that we're looking outwards, constantly aware of those around us. At this point, I realize if you're sitting there and aren't a Christian, you're going to find the next few things I say quite strange. So I'm going to talk to you for a bit before I return to what I was going to say. If Jesus was just another teacher, a particularly nice Middle Eastern guy who died a horrible death and left some great teaching, if that's all he was, I wouldn't want to be a Christian either. But if he really is who this letter describes him as, look at chapter 15 to 20, chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. If Jesus really is the invisible God made visible, the very one who created and sustains the universe, if he really is the one we've all ignored and raged against, yet if he's the one who's decided to make peace with us by his blood shed on the cross, if this is who Jesus really is, then Christians really do have something to talk about. The letter calls these things a mystery. It doesn't mean it's an illogical thing that can never be grasped. It's more the murder mystery kind of mystery. There is an answer, but it only makes sense once you've seen all the evidence and heard the explanation. That's the kind of mystery Jesus is. There were clues, prophecies about this Christ figure who would come, scattered across centuries in the Jewish scriptures, so that on the day when the Christ appeared, people would know who he was. That's what they're talking about in chapter 1, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages. And this Christ, he's not just for the Jews, but he's for everyone. And because Christians know how great, how glorious this mystery is, That's why they want to do everything they can to make sure you hear about it. So for Christians, this means using our time carefully and using our tongues carefully. So reading from verse 5. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. For those of us who aren't set apart as preachers or evangelists, we may not have much time to proclaim the mysteries of Christ in a public setting. But we do speak volumes by the way we act and the way we talk. It's probably not an accident that these verses come after the command to put to death what is earthly, to put on the new, to put on love, and to be thankful. People looking in from outside will notice these things. So we're told to watch our actions before we're told how we should answer questions. The assumption is that people will ask us because they've seen what we're like. So like the people on the poster in World War II, others are listening. Others are watching what we do, which means we need wisdom, even in the normal everyday settings that we're in. We need wisdom to live as witnesses for the gospel. So let's learn from Jesus. He made the most of every opportunity. He managed to turn a crowd pushing in on him into a moment to bring healing, forgiveness, and dignity to a woman who had been outcast because of her illness. He managed to use someone breaking into one of his lectures from the ceiling as an example of his authority to forgive sins. And he was wise in the use of his time, using some time for public preaching and feeding thousands, but also setting aside time for prayer in private, and even having time to sleep. Now, we're not Jesus, and because of his divine nature, there are things that he could do that none of us can do. So we may not be able to come up with a perfect response to someone dropping in through the ceiling. And we're not always going to get it right. But we can remember to constantly be looking outwards. To remember that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, nearly always there's someone watching. So are we always on the lookout? Or do we think of certain parts of our life as witness time and forget about the rest of the time? The way we act towards other people will make a difference, to draw them to Christ or to push them away. And finally, what about when we are asked about our faith? How do we respond if we think the person asking the question is just doing it to mock us or trap us? Do we try and respond by humiliating them, coming up with the perfect answer that doesn't just answer their question, but challenges three or four of their worldview assumptions? If they see that I'm right and they're wrong, then they'll believe in Jesus. Now, this may be true, but do we watch our tone? Is our speech gracious, seasoned with salt? Are our words and our manner, are they tasty enough for them to want to actually come back and talk to us later? For example, if we hear one of our friends asking, how can a good God exist when there's so much evil and suffering in the world? Do we jump to the assumption that they're just asking it for the fun of it? Or do we assume that there may be something in their lives that's wrong, that they haven't told us about? It's not always obvious, so we do need wisdom to deal with that kind of situation. But whatever our assumptions about the other person, let's make our speech so gracious, so tasty to listen to, that even if they were just asking it for the fun of it, that they'll want to ask us more. Once again, Jesus is our perfect example of this. Of all people, he knew a trick question when he saw one. But he didn't just give witty answers. He gave answers that made people think and he was aware that other people were listening in too. So if you think of one of his answers, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, that was the direct answer to the question. But then the second half, give to God what belongs to God. That he said aware that other people were listening in. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. So in every situation, let's be wise with our time and gracious in our speech, remembering that others are watching and listening. Let's face outwards. And as we finish off our sermon series on Colossians, let's cling to those glorious truths that we've learned. Let's not forget that we are saved by grace. Let's remember our status, who we are in Christ, what we've been saved from. And as we end this sermon and this series, as like the last few things said to a team as they go out onto the pitch, let's remember two things. Face upwards and face outwards. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. And so in light of that, help us to be thankful in our prayers. Help us to be devoted to prayer. And help us desire that more people may hear of your glory, of the mystery of Christ. So help us to pray outwards for more people to hear about you, for a door to be opened. And help us to watch our lives, to watch the way we act, and to speak graciously so that more people can hear of the great things that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.